We can go back to Revelation. That's where we are. Go back to Revelation of John. This is part 13 of our series of messages on the Antichrist. Time does not permit me to review what's been presented thus far. It would be beneficial to do that, but each of these messages is part of one, I hope and pray, consistent whole. We're studying the Antichrist, which we firmly believe is the papacy. Every pope, we firmly believe it based on what we've been seeing in the Word of God and what we see in history, which fulfills the Word of God. Now here in Revelation chapter 13, we're looking at two beasts, but in reality, one beast. Last week we looked at the civil power of the papacy. In reality, it was 2 weeks ago. This week we're looking at the ecclesiastical, spiritual power of the papacy. I want to again remind all those who hear this message that we are in the prophetical book of Revelation. In the Revelation of John, we're dealing with the symbolic and figurative, not always, but very, very often, and to a degree seen in no other book in the Bible other than the Song of Solomon. Now, there are things, I will repeat, there are things, not essential doctrine, but prophetic figures that faithful ministers will disagree upon to some extent. I'm not saying those prophetic figures aren't essential. They're in the Word of God. But I'm just saying, as to interpreting them, there can be some disagreement to some extent, even among those who all hold to the same method of prophecy interpretation. In my case, it is the historical method of interpretation. But the thing that we, of that understanding of the Bible, I say historicists, the thing that we are quite convinced of is that the papacy is the Antichrist. And as I said, here represented by two beasts in order to show the two swords and the two sides of the papacy, while in other places in Revelation, the papacy is shown as just one beast, the Roman beast. And that Roman beast is shown also as an imperial beast earlier, much earlier. There's a Romish beast, starts out as an imperial beast, as we said, and it becomes the papal beast. Now, the Pope is that man of sin. I am convinced of it. The son of perdition, that false apostle, that antichrist, supplanting, usurping, blaspheming Christ. Last week, we went through verses 1 through 10. Now, we're going to begin with verse 11 this week. Let's read it. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Here is the spiritual, ecclesiastical office and power of the papacy. The Pope dresses all in white, as you know. He pretends to be so holy, so pure, so much like the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And he appears that way to those whom he has seduced and bewitched. Even during the time when the popes waged war against the true church, I say open war with fire and sword and thundered anathemas and death against the Lord's true people, they would still present themselves as the gentle lamb-like shepherd of the Lord's true flock, only really concerned for the glory of Christ and the good of his people. The war of extermination they had embarked on against the church of Christ was only by grim necessity. It was a war forced upon them by heretics. It was a war they waged, they said, for the glory of God and the protection of the souls of men. It was something they did not want to have to do. It was something they were forced to do by the heretics and by their duty. And we all know the Pope was doing what he was doing by the sword of the civil magistrate for the good of the souls of the heretics as well, or so they claimed. And so they were always wanting to be seen as that gentle, lamb-like shepherd, without spot and without blemish, all clothed in white. But then they had to do, of course, what they had to do at the same time. Now, after the Roman clergy would find a Christian guilty of heresy, it was a capital crime, of course, according to the Pope, the same clergyman would turn the condemned Christian over to the civil authorities to be executed, but he would publicly urge the magistrates to, quote, have mercy, unquote, on the condemned. It was all hypocrisy. It was all for show. Everyone knew it. In other words, though the Pope officially demanded the death of all true Christians, though the Pope launched crusades and inquisitions for that purpose, though he celebrated their deaths, wildly celebrated openly their deaths and extermination, and though it was the bounden duty of every civil magistrate to prosecute the extermination of the true church, though all of that was true, when the Roman Catholic cardinals and bishops and priests held their mock trials of the same Christians and found them guilty, they would cynically ask the civil magistrates to have mercy on the condemned. But then woe to the civil magistrate that actually did have mercy. They were covering themselves. And of course, now they can point back and say, see, it was a civil magistrate that did it, not us. And of course, that is laughable when you know the priests were actually in on the torture of Christians and so on and so forth. And you know the whole history of it. But that brings us to this. He spake as a dragon. So the popes, all clothed in white and mock humility, the popes have always spoken like their father, the devil, the dragon, that liar and murderer. They've always spoken like the devil, also in their resting and perverting of God's word, including by using an admixture of truth and error, supposedly in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly when it came to the true followers of Christ during the Dark Ages, when the popes wielded both swords, the popes spoke like their murdering, lying father, the devil. We think back to Revelation chapter 12, in fact. But lamb-like, as the popes want to be seen, at least in their ecclesiastical office, true Christians hear the hiss of the serpent in the Pope's words and see the wolf's fur under that little bit of lamb's wool they try to cover themselves with. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You would think that wasn't even in the Bible these days, especially when you think of the Pope. So here in verse 11 was more evidence for our brethren in centuries past. Now it's centuries past, to identify the Pope as Antichrist. Here is more evidence for faithful Christians today to identify the Pope as Antichrist, those who have an ear to hear the Spirit by the Word. Verse 12, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. First this, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. Don't get mixed up in the beasts. We're dealing with figurative things. The Pope certainly exercised a power like that of the Romish imperial beast, even to the extent that the popes calling themselves Pontifex Maximus, as they do to this day. We spoke of that in earlier messages. But it says he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. Certainly this speaks of the civil power exercised by the first beast in this chapter, that is the popes, at times directly, but especially through kings and princes during that 42 months we've spoken of a number of times already, including during our last message. During that time, the popes used the civil power to execute their bulls and bans and anathemas, to hunt down their enemies and to exterminate them. Now you have to remember this prophecy was given in the first century. It was long before there was a pope. This prophecy was given as a warning and also to strengthen and guide those Christians, those multitudes who would be persecuted by the popes during that period we've been speaking of. It's also for our understanding that we might not be deceived by the Antichrist, but stand against him. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Worship. The popes decreed that the people were to reverence and obey the civil rulers without question, who were faithful to the pope, that is, in carrying out his decrees. Such rulers were the pope's true sons and were to be obeyed without question and reverenced, worship, so to speak, then, for the sake of their papal father, whose wishes they were carrying out. But by worship, the first beast, perhaps even more so, this has to do with the pope's demand for complete obedience to their decrees affecting all aspects of life. I say they are to obey the civil authorities that are carrying out the pope's decrees. But it all comes right back then to the pope. It is his decrees. And so we could say the ecclesiastical beast preached, as we've seen in past messages by papal documents, that the pope is given both the carnal and spiritual sword by God. Therefore, all men must submit completely without any reservations or questions or fail to the infallible pope as both the supreme, unquestionable, if you will, civil ruler and ecclesiastical ruler. The pope's power began with his spiritual authority, and by that totalitarian authority which he exercised over the souls of men, he then demanded unquestioned obedience to his civil decrees as if they too were direct from the throne of God. And so it's said that he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Great wonders, plural. It mentions fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This comprehends all the supernatural powers supposedly exercised by the Antichrist and his priests through his church. This is all lying wonders, though, isn't it? Remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, even him, speaking of the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Also in Revelation 18, verse 23, it speaks of the Antichrist, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. It speaks of popery, the Antichrist and his priests. Well, if you study Romanism over the years, you find all sorts of these lying wonders. You find the dancing, wheeling son of Medjugorje and other places such as Neenah, Wisconsin, in fact. You see bleeding idols of Christ, supposedly, crying pictures, statues of Mary, flower petals falling off Our Lady of Guadalupe tapestry. You see the house of the Virgin supposedly being picked up and carried to a new location. You see stigmatas, you see wonder-working relics, you see scapulars with their wonder-working powers, you see the church's treasury of merit, you see crossings and anointings and healings and holy water and on and on and on. And this is all comprehended by the verse we just read. And of course, most blasphemous of all frauds, the changing of a wafer and a cup of wine into the blood and soul and divinity of Christ Jesus, or so they say. And so when you talk about these miracles, they're all comprehended in what it says, that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. We could also mention, with regard to fire coming down from heaven, we could also mention the fiery papal judgments on a terrified people convinced of the pope's lie, that he has the keys of heaven and the power to admit or exclude whom he will. So the whole papal edifice is built upon forgeries, lies, superstitions, and sham miracles. And this too shows the Pope to be the Antichrist. Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. The popes keep the Roman Catholic people all around the world in bondage, in the bondage of superstition and fear by the sort of deceptions we've just been talking about and which we could speak about for many hours. Certainly, during that time we spoke of in this chapter, it's spoken of as 42 months, a very, very dark, superstitious time. People didn't have access to the Bible during much of that, or much of the world didn't. The popes were absolutely blatant and very successful in this matter of lying wonders, and they did these things in the sight of the beast, speaking of the first beast in verses 1 through 10. That is, speaking of the civil powers controlled by the Pope. In fact, kings and princes were kept in subjection to the Pope by superstition and by these lying wonders of the so-called Supreme Pontiff. And we ought not to be confused again. In the end, both beasts are one and the same, the papal beast. But there is the matter of the popes exercising civil power through the control of the civil powers, plural, that is, the civil magistrates, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and lived. Of course, in truth, the beast which had the wound by the sword and lived is the Roman beast, and by extension, then, the whole papal priestly system. We explained that when we talked about that first beast last message. I believe at this point of the prophecy, there's a shift toward bringing the two beasts together, showing them as the one papal beast. The popes deceive and control billions today by deception and superstition. The text speaks of an image to the beast. The Roman Catholic Church and all the churches are filled with images. Every single church has its idolatrous statues and pictures. There are also Roman Catholic shrines all around the world which are loaded with images, as are the Romanist seminaries and universities and hospitals and monasteries and convents and homes and so on. The use of images, and in truth the worship of them, goes back to the Second Council of Nicaea. Now the text says that the Antichrist would deceive the people with lying wonders and demand, quote, that they should make an image to the beast. The images we see in the Roman Catholic Church are essential to the hold the Pope has over billions of deceived, superstitious people. The images of the Romanist Mary and the crucifix are especially essential. And never forget that the Roman Catholic people are also told to bow down and venerate the host. The whole system of popery is built upon a slavish dependence on this sort of heathen worship. And so it's said these images are to the beast. They bow down to these images which are made to the beast. And as verse 15 goes on to show, these images reflect the idolatrous heart of the beast as well. It says in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The lifeblood of popery is superstition. Certainly it is, at its root, a very idolatrous religion. Now, of course, in the Dark Ages, there was an enormous amount of chicanery with bleeding, weeping statues, even talking statues. Images of Mary and the saints, so-called. There's some of that yet today, as far as even here and there in various countries. Not to the extent there was during that 1,260 years at various times and at its peak. But the Pope, as the Vicar of Christ, the head of the Church, the Lord God of canon law, the Supreme Pontiff, has made an image of the beast to speak in another way. I say they had literally speaking images. But he's made the image of the beast to speak in another way. What I'm saying is the idolatry of image worship in the Roman Catholic Church is the image of the heart of popery. The Pope, in one sense, uses these images to speak to the people, to confuse them, to keep them in darkness and superstition. Popery is an idolatrous system. And so these images, in a sense, speak for popery, if you understand what I'm saying, in a spiritual sense. This is the heart of popery, the Pope and the priests. This is a view of their idolatrous heart. And this is the way it was and would be, if you're going back to the first century and looking ahead, this is the way it would be once the Pope secured the power of the civil sword. The beast speaks, and the beast decrees that all who will not worship the Pope's false Christ and his vulgar goddess, all who will not accept the word of the Pope in the place of the word of God, and the person of the Pope in the place of Christ should be killed. All that would not submit to this idolatrous system should be killed. In essence, the Antichrist, supplanting Christ, said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And then he set out to exterminate all who would not bow their knee to him. And verse 16 then goes on to talk about this. In other words, cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their forehead. Now, we would do well to remember that we're in the book of Revelation. We have to remember there's much that is figurative, symbolic, metaphoric. Not all, but much. Certainly, that's the context of this verse. I mean, look at this chapter. It begins with a beast coming up out of the sea. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns. It looks like a leopard, but it has feet like a bear. It has a mouth like a lion. And, of course, the text goes on to speak of a talking dragon, and then a beast with horns like a lamb, which speaks like a dragon, and then there's a talking image. You see what I'm saying? Put it into that context. Each of these things represents something. Each of these things is figurative of something very real. It's the same way with the mark of the beast. Why is it that suddenly we have to have a chip in the hand and the head or some big mark, visible mark? Well, of course, this is figurative of something. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The forehead. We have to learn how to understand Scripture and interpret it. Scripture interprets Scripture. What's being spoken of here? The forehead. What do we see in other parts of the Scriptures? Well, first of all, we know the head contains the mind and controls the body that way. I say the brain. The right hand, as we see in the Scriptures, stands for the strength and authority, even the activity of the man. There's plenty of examples in Scriptures that substantiate that with regard to the right hand. So this mark comprehends the complete submission of a slave, mind, body, and soul, to his master, the Pope. This stands for a mark of ownership. Not a visible mark, but as it were a slave being branded with his master's mark. The forehead, the head, the mind, and then, of course, the right hand, the strength, authority, activity of the man. And so this mark comprehends the complete submission of a slave to his popish master, his papal master, mind, body, and soul. And we've certainly seen, have we not, that the Pope claims that sort of power, doesn't he? Over all men, not just Roman Catholics, and claims that all men are to submit to him in that fashion. We've seen that by official papal documents and decrees. We've seen it on full display during the long, bloody centuries of papal domination. Now, the text next warns of what would come to pass and what has now come to pass. I'm saying we've seen it. We can look back and see it. He, the beast, the Antichrist, caused all, at the pain of death, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, no exceptions, kings and princes and paupers and poor men, and didn't matter, men, women, everyone, to receive a mark. To receive a mark, that is to submit to all the claims and titles of the Pope, accept all of them, to obey all his decrees and commands and pronouncements and bulls and cyclical letters and on, to practice all his idolatry and blasphemous rites, to accept him as God on the earth, to accept him as their Lord God and Master, the Pope, as we see spoken of in various documents. A mark on the forehead and right hand. It's not a literal, visible mark. This represents the Pope's slaves, branded, if you will, with his mark. That is, he owns their souls, he owns their minds, he owns their bodies, he owns them. Now, if we stopped right there, we've explained enough about this. In fact, we would have said what's most important, what really matters. I'm going to go a step further. It's interesting to note, I'll just let someone else speak rather than me on this. It's interesting to note, for instance, what the translators of the 1599 Geneva Bible mentioned concerning the mark of the beast. That is, quoting, that is their consecrated oil by which in the ordinance, as they call it, of confirmation, they make servants for themselves, the persons and doings of men, signing them in their forehead and hands. Also in 1906, Pope Pius X, just throw one more little tidbit out, Compendium of Christian Doctrine, under this question, why is the sign of the cross the sign of a Christian? His answer included this, because it serves to distinguish Christians from infidels. And infidels, of course, were to be killed, weren't they? 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, people can talk all they want about computer chips and so on and so forth. I don't know what might be done with computer chips someday, but I know that we've seen this prophecy already realized over and over. The description of the Antichrist in the scriptures has been graphically manifested in the history of the papacy. During that time when the popes had the civil power to enforce their decrees and to rule at the pain of torture and death, I say to enforce their decrees and rule, that is, at the pain of torture and death of anyone who wouldn't submit to that rule, all who would not take the mark of the beast, that is, all who would not submit themselves, mind, soul, and body, the Pope as God on the earth, were anathematized. That is, they were cursed by the Pope. They were condemned to death. They were outlaws to be hunted down and killed. Now, our text especially comprehends, of course, those centuries when the Pope made that brutal, bloody war on the saints. And according to papal decree, it was unlawful to give food, shelter, employment, assistance of any kind to the true followers of Christ. In fact, it was the duty of every true son or daughter of the Pope to turn in heretics or even kill the man or the woman or the young person. Is this so hard to understand? If someone has been condemned as a heretic, worthy only of death, and it is doing a great honor to God and a great service to kill him, isn't it pretty clear that you're not to employ him or give him food or shelter? Well, in reality, there were also decrees that specified that. The Synod of Tours decreed that with regard to the Albigenses, the Lateran Council with regard to the Waldenses, and so on and so forth. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So we know verse 17 has to do with heretics not being worthy to live, and you're not to sell or trade with them. We've got it in history. We have it down. We can see it. We can read it. There it is. But what about this number? 666. Herein is wisdom. First, this doesn't mean we're unwise if we cannot state exactly what the number 666 means. Do you think John could have at the time? At the time this prophecy was given, who could have even had an idea? And then as history unfolded and the Antichrist rose up and was increasingly manifested, Christians began to put forward possibilities with regard to this number. Perhaps there's still more to be revealed that will help us to have a sure understanding. Now the text states then, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's the number of a man. The beast is a man. The Pope, in reality, all the popes. The beast isn't the devil. He's not just a faceless political empire. The beast is a man. The beast is the Pope. His number is 666. I tell you, there are a number of different opinions among historicists as to what 666 means. I have read any number of them. Now, some just say, well, you know, we talked about AD 606, the significance of that, with Phocas declaring the Pope to be the universal, only universal supreme bishop of the church, and how that was the beginning of this 1,260 days. They've said, well, it doesn't, you know, it's not 606, but if you add a little of this or that or whatever, and they come up with 666. Some say it's the sum total of the errors of popery. I don't know who's going to count them all up, but they say, well, maybe that's what it stands for. Well, we can entertain that. Then there is another theory among some, including a Puritan commentator and preacher that very godly, solid man, and he says, well, you have to look at 12. 12 is so significant. And he has, and I can't think offhand how he does it, but he has a system where he says 12 plus a fraction, and I've forgotten what the fraction was for, is the square root of 666. And he points out that Rome under the popes were first divided into 25 parishes. There were 25 cardinals and so on and so forth, 25 gates to the city. Then there is, and I'm not a Latin man, as you, of course, would know, but there is the Latin and vicar and different names of the Pope, and you look at the Latin numerals, and some say, well, they can come up with 666. Then there's the Geneva Bible, which goes on and talks about Boniface VIII and the sixth volume of a book he wrote, and it goes on and talks about six books and six volume of the one book and so on and so forth. And they have a theory there. I don't think it's possible to be able to say absolutely at this time what this 666 stands for. Not at this time. I'll share some thoughts I have concerning it. I do it with great caution, and I'm afraid almost to do it because someone is going to hear it and say, you know, this is absolutely what he says it is. I'm not saying that. I'm just sharing some thoughts that are interesting. First, I will say the mark has to have something to do with the nature of the Antichrist, the Pope. It's the mark of the man. It has to have something to do with the nature of the Antichrist, the Pope, all the popes. We've been talking about that nature now for quite some time in this series. Since we're dealing with a number, it seems to me the number must then somehow describe the nature of the Antichrist, and it's put three times. It's thrice over for emphasis. Well, we can say with certainty as we look at all the different corruptions of the papacy, we can say with certainty, if we want to sum it up, the popes are unholy. See, when we speak of God, we say he is holy. Whether we're talking about his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, his anything about him, we can sum it up by saying he's holy. He's perfect and pure, immutably so, in all of his works, all of his ways, all of his doings, all of his nature, certainly in his word. The Pope is unholy in all of his nature, word, works, and ways. So I think of Revelation 4:8. Our God is declared to be holy, holy, holy. As it refers to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy means eternally, immutably, pure and perfect in all his nature and words and works and ways, as opposed to that Pope who is unholy in all his nature, words, works, and ways. Our God is pure, he's pristine, unchanging, unchangeable, eternal in his perfection and purity. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, 7 is the number that often in the scriptures signifies completeness, even perfection, doesn't it? If we were pressed to sum up the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ by a number, I would say 7. And I would say even 3 sevens, standing for holy, holy, holy. Now I'm going to stop right there. For anyone that might hear this, that wants to take off running with that now, every time he sees 7 in the Bible, you know what that stands for? It's don't do that. Please, don't do that. I'm trying to share some thoughts on this 666. So I want to stress, we shouldn't go too far with what I've said. We shouldn't come up with a new teaching or make too much of the number 7, let alone start looking for a deep meaning in every number in the Word of God. I'm only raising the issue to share some thoughts on the number 666. We're trying to determine what it might mean. There's certainly some significance it might have. Just thoughts. Not any settled doctrine. Not at all. And not that this would, even if this is true, it's restricted to just that. I'm just sharing thoughts. Now, the Pope is Antichrist. That is, he is against Christ by supplanting Christ, by stealing his names, by usurping his offices, by claiming his authority, all the while claiming to be for Christ. During the zenith of papal power, when the papal beast showed his heart, the popes made themselves out to be Christ on earth by their claims and sometimes by actually calling themselves Jesus Christ. And you know, millions of deceived, lost souls, including kings, believed them. Not spiritual men holding to the word of God. To them, the Pope was easily seen as a blasphemous liar, a pure counterfeit, the Antichrist. But to those who were held under the Pope's power, seduced and deceived by the devil, here was this Pope claiming to be Jesus Christ, and he looked very, very much like Jesus Christ, very, very close to being Jesus Christ in the flesh, as he claimed to be. So while Christ is holy, 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 thrice holy, the Antichrist is just as unholy. He is unholy, unholy, unholy in his nature, in his characteristics, in his word, in his works, in his nature. But to those who are deceived by him, he's a very cunning counterfeit. They're sitting in darkness. They're sitting in death. To them, he looks very, very nearly like Christ. I said, if I had to give a number to Christ, I'd say 7. If I had to. There's no need for me to, but if I had to, I'd say 777. Holy, holy, holy. Well, to these people, the Pope looked very close to Christ. Maybe even that close, 666. Very nearly Christ on earth, especially during those 1,260 years spoken of in Revelation. And so it seems to me the 666 could, I stress could, be a description of the counterfeit, the Antichrist, a Christ supplanter, unholy thrice over, but to those who are being deceived, a very clever counterfeit. They're bewitched by the devil, and he does look very, very close to Christ. But if they would look, they would see, of course, he is not holy, holy, holy. And so we'll close there with some trepidation whenever we get into the number 666. And I'll close with one little thing I spoke of briefly at lunch this past week at the beatification of Pope John Paul. Pope Benedict, Pope now the 16th, kissed a vial of John Paul's blood. You know, it goes on and on. Reverence for the blood of Antichrist. You know, we thank God for the blood of Jesus. They kissed the blood of the former Pope. And so there you have it again. It's just that much of a counterfeit and a putting the Pope in place of Christ, against Christ, by supplanting him.